In chapter 6, slowly but surely we're trotting through each of these wonderful books, these wonderful chapters in Revelation. And so before we go into chapter 6, I just want to kind of go back in a reminder format of what took place at the very end of chapter 5. And I'll read that last verse to you of chapter 5. It says, "Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." This is a doxology. They're given praise. Now remember, when we talked about this, the concluding portions of chapter 5 are a foretelling of the events that have already transpired within the tribulation itself. And so this is why we have these four living creatures saying amen. You remember the word amen is to show that you are in agreeance of, to show that you give a blessing upon. And so these creatures are saying amen to what they have witnessed, to witnessing the opening of these seals, to witness this worthy Lamb who was able to step up and to deliver just as God knew he would. And so this is their approval. This is their doxology. The infinite majesty and glory of the triune God had began to be set in place. And so the moving parts were now there. And we know that God's judgment upon the earth was coming. And just as I shared with you all this morning from chapter 6 through 19, this is what we'll study. We're going to study the judgment and the wrath that will fall upon this earth. Now, what I want you to do as we study this, there's going to be current times when I may be speaking in a present tense, but most of the time we've got to realize in our minds that it's still really a future tense, if that makes sense. I'm going to speak sometimes as if it may have already happened in a literal sense as John was seeing the vision, if that makes sense to you. So sometimes I may be talking past, present, or maybe even future. But understand and know that, of course, as we study Revelation, we know that it has not happened yet. So keep that in the back of your minds as we study the rest of these books of Revelation 6 through 19. So let's go ahead and look at verse 1. And I'm going to be honest with you, we're probably only going to make it past verse 2 tonight. So I've got a lot of information, and I want to share it with you. It's not just about the book of Revelation. There are many parallelisms and things that we should look at as we study Revelation, not just chapter 6. We're going to be in Matthew tonight. We're going to be in Zechariah tonight. We're going to briefly talk about Daniel tonight, Ezekiel. So there's a lot of moving parts as we study the book of Revelation. So let's look at verse 1, if you would, please. "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, Come and see." Now, with this first verse, we see an invitation. Who do you suppose the invitation is to? John. I thought so. We're going to learn that the invitation is not actually to John. All of these years that I've been studying this, I thought it was to John. But he doesn't want John to come and see. He's wanting John to come and see what's getting ready to be seen in the opening of the seal. But actually what he's saying to the come and see is, we'll read this in verse 1, verse 3, verse 5, and verse 7, that he's actually telling these horsemen to come and see what is getting ready to take place. And so all this time that I've ever read this, I thought this invitation was to John. And so we're going to see that it's actually to the horsemen themselves. It's an invitation to come and see what the seals consist of. And what we got to understand is that these seals, they follow a 4+3 pattern. And not only do these seals follow a 4+3 pattern, the trumpets will follow a 4+3 pattern, as well as the vial judgments or the bowl judgments that we have discussed. Now, what's important to note is that the first four judgments per seal, trumpet, and bowl, they are moderate in God's wrath and judgment. But those final three, the plus three of each of those next judgments, are the ones that are really going to bring the cataclysmic destruction to the earth, to mankind. And we'll study that as we continue on. But the first come and see was given to the white horse, not to John. And we will see as each come and see is used, another rider and another horse will appear. And as each one appears, they come across the stage of history. Now, when I first started to study this, and I may be wrong in telling you this, but my interpretation of what I've been reading is that the first seal is going to be open. It's going to be that white horse. We'll talk about who the white horse rider is in a moment. But there's going to be a little bit of lull between the next two and three and four seals, because something's got to take place when that white horse is revealed. And so we'll see that in a moment. But these first four seals are general judgments upon the earth. And the last three present an even more ominous picture, as we've already discussed. And so we've got to take note, though, that each of the final three judgments, their predecessors were mild in comparison to. And as we know, that through chapter 6 through 19, the church is not going to be here. Always remember that. The church will not be a part of this. We have already been raptured up. If we've passed away before God raptures the church, we will already have met our glorified body in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. So either way, you're going to be good, okay? You're not going to be a part of this. But you got to know the Lord. You got to have a relationship with Him. You got to be walking with Him. You've got to be able to recognize His will for your life, to make sure without a shadow of a doubt that you know that you know that you know. And I would say, would share this with you, I would say over the last couple of years of me being with you, there's individuals that I've met here and had personal conversation with, and then there's people outside of Sand Hill that I've had conversation with who sometimes interject their minds with doubt that, well, how do I really know that I'm saved? And we know, as I tell them, that is Satan's way of trying to confuse you and trying to manipulate you and trying to ruin your testimony and trying to discourage you. And so let me be honest with you and let me tell you that if you have admitted and if you have believed and if you have confessed, I love the simple ABC that will be implemented next week with VBS. If you admit, believe, and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, you are a sinner who has been saved by grace, and you have no need to worry. Take away that doubt, because if there's doubt there, it's hurting your witness. It's hurting your relationship with God. It hurts your growth. So in these situations that we're studying right now, just with this very first seal being open and this white horse and rider bursting on to the scene, we have to begin to think, well, who is this, and what does this individual represent? But before we do that, I want you to remember, as we study chapter 4 and as we study chapter 5, that there was something very crucial going on in those two chapters. In chapter 4 and in chapter 5, there was something so very important that was going on. Remember who entered the scene in heaven in chapter 4. Who did that? The church. So we're there. We burst onto the scene in chapter 4. So as a church, what do we do while we're here in this sanctuary? We're supposed to be doing what? Worshiping. So don't you surmise that we're going to be worshiping once again in heaven in a glorious state, in a perfect state of worshiping. And so that's what I want you to know and to remember, that through chapter 4 and through chapter 5, that it was worship. Worship was going on and it was taking place and it was glorious. And so the question is, which I've already answered and asked myself, is that who is worshiping? And that's the church, us. We are the ones who were worshiping in John's vision, but we know that we're going to be the ones who will be worshiping. This is our story, and this is our song, and we will be able to praise the Lord all the day long. And sadly, though, as we are the ones enjoying the worship, we know that the tribulation had already taken place here, correct? So we know, as the angel said, woe to those who chose their sinful fleshly desires. Woe to those who chose to worship themselves or idols and not worship the true and living God. As I've already stated, from this chapter through chapter 19, we will study the outpouring of God's wrath and God's judgment. The God who longs to be worshiped is now ready to judge. It is clear, though, that these four horsemen that we're going to study through the opening of the apocalypse, we know this is what initially brings in the apocalypse. The first four seals parallel Jesus' prophecy of Matthew 24. So if you would, hold your place here in Revelation, but let's turn to Matthew chapter 24. And I encourage you, we're not going to read all of chapter 24 tonight because, well, it would be very time consuming to do so. But I would encourage you to go and read all of Matthew chapter 24. A very important scripture to the tribulation, the great tribulation. But for right now, let's look at verses 4 through 8 of Matthew 24. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumor of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows." All of these are the beginnings of sorrows. Our Savior is letting us know that deception, violence, scarcity, and disease are only preludes to the catastrophic events that are going to eventually take place as the tribulation unfolds. Day after day, it's going to get a little bit worse, a little bit worse. The progression of disasters, of false ideas, of leading to war, war to famine, famine to pestilence, pestilence to wild beasts is a vital to us from a spiritual standpoint so that we'll understand that this is the underlying teachings of what the four horsemen is going to bring. But through a kind parable, I guess you'd say, Jesus, here is what he's doing is he is instructing us in the principle of cause and effect. Most of the time when there's war, it leads to famine. So here Jesus is giving a cause and effect in Matthew 24. He says, if you believe the message of the father of murder, or you can choose to believe the message from the prince of peace. Let me read you John 8, verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. It speaks of the devil. He says he was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and he is the father of it. That is John 8, 44. But then we can read Isaiah 9, 6, which speaks of the Prince of Peace, the Mighty Counselor. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. And then I love that last description. He is the Prince of Peace. Big contrast, isn't it, between the father of lies and then the Prince of Peace? But that is Satan. He is the father of lies, and Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He is our Mighty Counselor. He is the one who was set here to let our captive spirit be set free. Eventually, through the unveiling of the first seal, murders will take place, wars will take place in an attempt to resolve differences. God is showing us that the sorrows trace their roots back to disobedience and the rejection of Him, which is very important. Now, we study this remembering that we're not going to be a part of this, but we may have loved ones who will be. And so fallen man is going to suffer during the 7 years of tribulation because of the control of sin, because of mankind rejecting God. Mankind itself, we have built a civilization on a foundation that has been laid upon sand. You can go to Matthew 7, 24 through 27 and read of the parable there, of the wise man building his house upon the rock and the foolish man building his house upon the sand. And the old children's song saying, as the rains came tumbling down, what happened to the house? It was gone. It was washed away. That's what's going to happen here in the beginning stages of the tribulation. Because God tells us that He is a just God. He is a merciful and graceful God. But He tells us in Romans that the wages of sin is death. He goes on to say in Ezekiel that the soul who sins shall die without redemption. Without redemption. You can go read Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. And here Jesus gives us, or God gives us the example of blessings, but at the same time gives us examples of cursings. So I encourage you to go sometime, maybe this week, and read that. Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. It provides a frightening and vivid depiction of what will happen when we disobey God. Now let's say, hypothetically speaking, that there are some sitting here tonight who are disobeying God and are not living the way they should, or you're not living the way you should, or I'm not living the way that I should, and I think that I've got a grand relationship with God, and I think I've got all this knowledge in my head and all of this beautiful spirit knowledge in my heart, but I don't. And so this applies to me because I'm not able to recognize that there's sin in my life that I've got to get rid of. And so if I do not get rid of this sin, it tells me here in Romans that the wages of my sin is death. We're appointed once to die. But the soul who sins shall die. The soul who sins shall die. Now I may die, this earthly body may die because of sins, but I know that I've been born again and I will live eternally, but the soul who sins will die. The four horsemen are similar warnings or reminders that He, God, is still on the throne. He is judging mankind for his sins. As I've already mentioned, verses 1, verses 3, verse 5, and 7 elicit the commands of come and see. And these words come from the living creatures, or maybe the beast, whatever translation you're using. But this sets in motion the dramatic effects unleashed by the removing of each seal. Now we're going to look at verses 2 through 8. We will not get to them tonight. But verses 2 through 8 speak of the horses and their riders. It's not just a horse. These horses are carrying a rider. And in the Old Testament, the horse represents conquest. It represents battle. It represents war. It represents the ability to attack. So do you think these four horsemen are coming here to ultimately set up a peaceful situation? No. They're not bringing peace. The first one's making it look like he's bringing peace, but that is not his intentions. Turn to Zechariah 6, please. Zechariah 6. We're going to look at verse 1 through 8. This speaks of the vision of the four chariots. Zechariah 6, verses 1 through 8. Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses. With the second chariot, black horses. With the third chariot, white horses. And with the fourth chariot, dappled horses, strong steeds. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. The one with the black horses is going to the north country, the white are going after them, and the dappled are going toward the south country." Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, "Go, walk to and fro throughout the earth." So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, "See, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country." Now, the significance of these verses here in the Old Testament is a representation of the four chariots or the four horsemen that we're studying, but it's also really the grand representation of the four heavenly spirits from heaven itself, from God. And so these four spirits of heaven speak of powerful forces of God's judgment. We're reading this in Zechariah. These forces shape world events by carrying out the Lord's purpose. Now, this is what we need to understand tonight, is that this type of situation happens in today's time. That God's forces, his heavenly spirit, has the ability to control what takes place on this universe. Everything that takes place is because God allows it to take place. He is everything. He is the ultimate authority. And so these forces are shaping all events carried out through the world. Here in Zechariah's time through this vision, and here in 2018 on May 27th, the same spirits are in control, the spirits of the living God. The Lord of all the earth is a divine title which emphasizes God's worldwide sovereignty. Don't make any mistake about the God that we serve. He is not some makeshift deity. He is not some local authority. He is the ultimate authority. And there's no one like him, and there will be no one ever like him. He is one of my favorite descriptors of God. He is the great I am. Isn't that awesome? I love it when you read that scripture and he said, "Tell who do I tell them sent me?" He said, "You tell them that I am sent you." And this is who sent these visions. These are who sends these spirits out into the earth, the great I am. He is no mere deity. He is our Lord and Savior. Now, if you would, we will be in Psalm 148 briefly. And I will apologize if you're not one to like to flip through Scripture. I really am sorry, but I feel like it's better if you can read it, look at it. Psalms 148, verses 7 through 14. Psalms 148, 7 through 14. It says, "Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures in all the depths. Fire and hail, snow and cloud, stormy wind fulfilling his word. Mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars. Beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl. Kings of the earth and all peoples. Princes and all judges of the earth. Both young men and maidens, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven, and he has exalted the horn of his people. The praise of all his saints, of the children of Israel, a people near to him. Praise the Lord." This is what God intends for us to do. While we have breath here on earth, this is what he intends for us to do. But can you fathom what it will be like when all of the earth, when all of the creatures, when all living things will praise the name of God? This is something that will be awesome to witness. But now you may think that I've gotten totally off course about this white horse. But I haven't. I wanted to build up the mantra of God himself and how important he is. And now in comparison to what we're going to see on this white horse. And within the context of Revelation, the horses that we just spoke of represent God's conquest of evil on earth and the forces he uses to accomplish his divine purpose. Now many scholars feel this first horseman, this white horse and its rider, is Christ, as described in Revelation 19. Let's look at Revelation 19, verse 11. Revelation 19, verse 11 says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in his righteousness he judges and makes war." But if we see the description of our white horse rider in the first verse of chapter 6, verse 2, it says, "And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went to conquer, he went out conquering and to conquer." One crown. First of all, he had a bow. Didn't mention any arrows. He had one crown. He went out to conquer and conquer. So when we read in 1911, the one that we saw on the white horse, he had many crowns, and he was bringing what? What was he doing in verse 1911? He was bringing judgment, but at the same time, he was bringing peace. He had two things that he wanted to set up. So let's see what the difference is. The bow and the crayon signifies a warrior and a king in 6:2. And this description parallels Matthew 24, verses 5 through 6. Listen as I read these verses. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So the significant difference between our two writers is very great. The one wearing the crown is considered to be wearing a Stephanos. Stephanos means one crown. But think of a song that you sing here at church that sings, crown him with many crowns. He's wearing a diadem. So this person on the white horse has one crown, a Stephanos. But our King, our Lord and Savior, will be wearing many crowns. Crown him with many crowns. He will be wearing a diadem. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon the throne. Hark, how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake, my soul, and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. This is who we serve. We serve the Lord Jesus Christ, who we have just read of in 19:11. The rider on the white horse is no other than the Antichrist. His deceptive white color is a representation of peace. It is a representation of righteousness, a representation of purity, all of which are false characteristics of the Antichrist. He is the exact opposite of what Jesus Christ is. The Antichrist is the devil, or he is Satan incarnate. That is who the Antichrist is or will be. He will arrive at the very beginning of the tribulation. So as soon as the rapture takes place, if it were to happen right now, the Antichrist would literally burst onto the scene. That means he would already be born and be raised living somewhere in this world, if it were to happen right now. And so as soon as the church is taken out, the white horse will basically be revealed. The seal will then be opened. And his initial response, or his initial duties, will be to bring peace, to bring a false sense of security, to make the individual people who are left behind that he is the one, he is the answer to all the world's problems. In Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, we can read a very similar description, yet with much different meaning and outcome. We're not going to read that tonight, but I do encourage you to read that. Go read chapter 19 sometime this week and read the difference, the stark difference between the Antichrist and Christ himself. And so what we need to always remember is that Satan's purpose in life is to counterfeit every move of Jesus Christ. Everything that Jesus does, Satan's desire is to counterfeit it, to make it look as if there's a better way. And we know that there is no better way. His goal is to try to outdo what Jesus Christ has already done, and he can't do it. He already knows that he has been defeated. The white horseman, the white rider on the horse, can be identified also as the man of sin. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3-4 says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is the description of the Antichrist. This is the description of the son of perdition. His mindset is to fool the people who will be left behind that he's God, that there will never be anyone like him. It is also very important for us to look at the context of any verse that we study, no matter if it's one verse or a whole entire chapter. But as I've already mentioned, the entire chapter of Matthew 24 is a great parallel of the tribulation. So as I've said, go read it sometime. Study Matthew 24. But if we go back and study chapter 23 of Matthew, what had previously happened here was that Jesus had reproved the Pharisees at the temple for their hypocrisy. He had reproved them for the burdens in which they placed on the people because of the lies that they were living and telling. And so then he now goes into chapter 24, giving them their condemnations because of the poor choices that they made. He concluded his reproof by warning them that the blood of the righteous that was shed throughout the Hebrew Old Testament was upon them and their house and their temple. He said in Matthew 23, verses 34 through 39, that the temple would be left in desolate, meaning it would be destroyed. Now, if we were to go and read all of Matthew 24, we would read that there were 12 signs that Jesus gave that described what's going to take place in the tribulation. And so what I want to do is I want to go through those real quick, and I want to let you see the comparison of the tribulation, of what we're going to study here in Revelation, and also what Jesus revealed in Matthew 24. The first five signs that were described are the beginning of sorrows. The next four describe a generalized turning away of humanity, meaning as man turned against each other. And then the last three signs describe the cultural result. So as man began to turn on one another, the last three signs will then tell us the cultural result of what happened as man began to disagree with one another. The first sign was there would be a false Christ. That represents the Antichrist. There would be wars and rumor of wars. And let me stop there for a moment. You know, a lot of people say and believe that we're living in the tribulation now because of the wars and the rumors of wars. But what we see right now on this earth is not in comparison to what will transpire when God has removed His Holy Spirit from this nation, from this world. So we're not in the tribulation. Yes, we go through trials and we go through personal tribulations. But as a Christian nation, Christian viewpoint, the Holy Spirit is still alive and well within this church and within America and within this world. And so we're not in the tribulation yet. So there will be a false Christ. There will be wars and rumor of wars. There will be famines. There would be pestilence or widespread diseases. There will be earthquakes in new or different locations. These are the beginning of sorrows. There would be persecutions, killings, and hatred of the Jewish people. There would be many people who are easily offended. There would be widespread betrayal of one another. There would be widespread hatred of people against other people. This ends the generalizing of the turning away of humanity. But it sounds like that's what we're living now, doesn't it? Listen to the last three. This describes the cultural turning away, the effects of. There would be many false prophets that would deceive the masses. There would be widespread injustice, immoral behavior, crime, and unholiness. There would be a coldness or indifference to others instead of love. Now, if we really were to step back and apply these to our everyday lives, we could see that these all fit. I would afraid that we could make these really fit in our lives right here in the town of Kershaw. But this life that we're living now is not in comparison to what will transpire during the tribulation itself. Jesus then proceeds to tell what will happen when all 12 of these signs are seen in Matthew 24, verses 13 through 41. You go and read those verses, and it will give you a breakdown of exactly what will unfold as these signs are being revealed. Jesus told how those who are alive and survive the times when all 12 of the signs take place worldwide and immediately after will be saved or rescued. There's going to be some individuals who will be saved and be rescued, per se. But some people, unfortunately, believe that this teaching means that if you do good things, that God's going to take care of you. And that you're going to be rewarded for your good life. And that is not the case. It's good that you're living a moral life, but if you do not have Jesus within your heart, it doesn't matter what good works you attempt to do while you're here on earth. We know that this is not what Jesus is saying because the chapter that proceeds by describing specific events that will take place is a culminating of what will happen when Jesus returns to rescue those who are left behind. Now, remember the white horseman, the rider on the white horse. He is the Antichrist. His main goal is to bring peace. Remember, he's going to be a good-looking man. He's going to be good with his words. He's going to be charismatic. He's going to have the ability to be a soothsayer. He's going to have the ability to bring people together, to unite. But it's only going to last for a while. The events that we just read are described as followed. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the world by the church. This will take place during the tribulation. The abomination of desolation, this is the Antichrist, spoken about by Daniel, will conquer Israel and stand in the holy place in Jerusalem. This will take place during the tribulation. The Jewish people will flee their nation. A time of great tribulation like never before in human history will take place. Remember, the first 3.5 years is the tribulation. The next 3.5 years is the great tribulation. And after the tribulation, Christ will return to earth as described in Daniel 7, 13, and 14. And also as we can read once again in Revelation 19. This is the greatest part of the tribulation. The conclusion of the remnant of the Jews waiting for the Messiah will be rescued, and the rest will be carried away like those who perished in the flood. So you think about that. There's going to be Jews who will be rescued, but there's going to be so very many who will perish just like the days of Noah because they chose not to believe. The white horseman may also be identified with the second beast, and we'll study the second beast in Revelation 13. But if you can, just go back in your mind and you try to recollect the things that we studied in the book of Daniel last year and how Daniel's visions were basically in line with what we're studying and reading here in Revelation. How this Antichrist burst onto the scene as that peacemaker. But we can describe him as the son of perdition, the Satan incarnate, and we can describe him as the sinful man he is, the beast of Revelation 13. The timetable of his promise of peace and prosperity may be determined through the examination of parallel passages in Daniel chapter 9. I would love to go back and read all of Daniel chapter 9 with you, but we do not have time for that. So once again, if you got time this week, maybe tomorrow when you're waiting by the grill or the pool or whatever you're doing, go read some of God's Word and study Daniel 9 and some of the other chapters that I've mentioned tonight, Matthew 23 and 24. But what I want you to remember is when we were studying Daniel, do you remember how Daniel, he divided the time, the weeks? Remember, we learned that the weeks didn't represent 7 days, but they represented the years. And so remember, Daniel had the 70th week, and he had it divided into two periods. He had it divided in 3.5 years, twice, for the total of 7. And that's what you would read if you go back into Daniel chapter 9, which describes the tribulation and the great tribulation, which describes the Antichrist coming onto the scene as the white horseman, or as the rider on the white horse. The first 3.5 years is the period of promise. So during that first 3.5 years, that's how long the Antichrist is going to have to do what he can to be that soothsayer, to win the trust of the people, to win the trust of the Jews. Because remember, he's going to make a great peace treaty with these Jews. And they're going to think that he is the Messiah. They're going to think that he is their Redeemer who has come to set their captive spirit free. The purpose of the great tribulation will include, this is the great tribulation. We're already moved past the tribulation. The exhibition of the characteristics of the wrath and judgment of God. The awakening of Israel's longing for her Messiah and deliverer, Jesus Christ. The final preparation for the return and intervention of Jesus. Now that's one thing that I hope that you remember is going to take place, and remember that we're going to be a part of that. We haven't got to that yet in Revelation, but at the end of the great tribulation, when that 7 years is up, at the second coming of our Lord and Savior, when he comes to defeat Satan and the Antichrist, we're going to be with him. And then we're going to reign with him for 1,000 years on earth. Think about that. Not the earth that you know today. During the devastating years of the tribulation, life will be characterized by warfare and general sorrows. Now we're going to go back to Revelation 6, and I want to read some verses to you for conclusion tonight. Revelation 6, verses 5 through 8. Five through eight speak of warfare, and general sorrows. We haven't touched on the second seal yet, but we will study that when we reconvene in June. But listen to verses 5 through 8. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Now let's look at verses 12 through 17. This speaks of total cataclysmic and natural upheaval. 12 through 17. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" There will be nowhere to hide. There will be nowhere to run. God provides us ample opportunity here on this earth that we have today to reach this lost and dying world. Of course, it sounds good during a time of tribulation that a man come on the scene to bring peace and prosperity to those who are left behind. But if you are one of those left behind, wouldn't you be chomping at the bits to find any kind of peace that you could get your hands on? But there'll never be any peace found, because this Antichrist is Satan incarnate. This Antichrist will come here to rule the earth like Satan is ruling the earth. And you do realize that Satan is ruling this earth. God is allowing Satan control of this earth. But there will be a day when even the Antichrist will have to answer. And there will be a day for when those who would not turn from their evil and wicked ways will have to answer. When every knee will bow and every tongue's going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I encourage you to continue to study Revelation, and I hope that I don't sound like a broken record and you get tired of hearing me say that, but I really do encourage you to go and study Revelation. And when you get to the great white judgment, I want you to read that portion of Scripture, and I want you to imagine what it would be like if you were to face God, if you were to look at the Son of the living God, and he try to find your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Turning through those pages, and he can't find it. And then he has to look at you, and knowing that's the only time that you would ever see his face. And notice that he says, "You will depart from the left of me, for I never knew you." You will not depart to his right. His right is a powerful and holy side, for he sits on the right hand of his Father. And he will look at people. He may look at my own very loved ones. He may look at people who we worship with at Sand Hill and tell them, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." This day is going to happen. What are we going to do to prevent that to happening to our loved ones, to our friends, to the people that we come in contact with? Study this book. Study God's book. And apply it all to your life each and every day. It's so applicable to everything that we face. Man, woman, boy, girl, we can use it in our lives each and every day. I am disappointed that we won't be able to do this again until the latter part of June. But I do look forward to every opportunity that God provides for us to worship, whether it be through corporate worship in here or next week as we do participate in Vacation Bible School. But just be in prayer for our VBS. Just be in prayer for this church and all of God's people here so that we can do great things for God. Not great things for Sand Hill, not great things for self, but great things for our Lord and Savior. For He is who makes all things possible. Let us pray. God, I thank You for this night. I thank You for all who are here. Lord, I thank You for their attentive ear. God, I know there's a lot of information that's been given out over the last several weeks, God, and I pray that it's not overwhelming, but at the same time, I pray that we all take our own personal time to study Your Word, not just on Sunday nights when we gather or Sunday mornings or Wednesdays, God, but that we take time on our own to walk with You and to study Your Word and to pray with You, God, and just to fellowship with You. Lord, I do thank You for all who are here. Father, I thank You for this weekend that we have, this Memorial Day weekend. God, I pray that if any are away on vacation tonight or through the course of this week, God, that You'll keep them safe. Lord, that You'll continue to wrap Your loving arms around them, Father, and bring them back safely, God. But as we take time tomorrow to be off and to be with family and friends, God, may we truly reflect on the goodness of our military, our men and our women who ultimately gave up their lives so that we could have a cookout, so that we could have a beautiful place to worship, so that we could have a beautiful flag to stand up and pledge to. God, but more so than that, may we just take time to pledge our allegiance to You, Father, for You do make all things possible. Father, I love You. God, I praise You. And I humbly thank You for all who are here, and I thank You for this beautiful and this glorious church in which You allow us to come and worship. In Your wonderful name I pray. Amen.